Now, someone rightly observed that history is dominated by the building of one vicious kingdom after another, all erected for the glory of sinful men who used conquest to etch their names in bloody monuments to their ambition. And we can think of several examples of how that's been true in history. I mean, think about it. These kingdoms, a large picture of our very prideful and competitive hearts, delighted in the weakness of their enemies and trampled them down like mud in the streets. And what a contrast those are to that day when a gentle Jewish carpenter stood on trial before the most powerful empire on earth and proclaimed a different kind of kingdom than the world had ever seen. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought." Because that's how worldly kingdoms are built, friends. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's entirely different by nature, built by a quiet proclamation of the truth." Do you like someone coercing you and screaming at you and shouting at you to do what you should or what they want you to do? Or do you prefer someone convincing you to make the right decision? Today, in the tone of the scriptures, I want to appeal to you to see, behold, and seriously consider Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord and Savior. I want us to consider how Jesus is exactly the King we have all needed. That is exactly what the Bible has been saying from the beginning. Namely, we have no other hope, and there is no one, absolutely no one, greater than Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible, there is one provided for you there in the pews on 637, 638 in the pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me give a little bit of background and context. God will judge and God will save is Isaiah's message. If I could put it in the shortest form I could possibly put it in. He was writing around 739 BC until 701, during the time when Israel was a divided kingdom between north and south. He was writing in the southern kingdom of Judah, near the end of the northern kingdom's existence and near the later times of the southern kingdom. For half the book, he proclaimed the message of judgment against the sins of the people. Judgment awaits all who reject God. The Bible does not mix terms on that. It's really clear that God will judge those who rebel against him and reject him. Salvation and restoration, though, awaits all who put their trust in God, who turn to him, who repent. In our current context, Isaiah is proclaiming comfort and hope. It's like that aspect, that second half of the book of Isaiah is such relief in many ways as he preaches hope and comfort to those who would know exile in Babylon. And one day God would make he would make all things new, bring all his people home to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And he would do it through the special one, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. In light of these comforts, he wants to reason. That's right, reason with us and invite us to consider all the alternatives to what God offers. In the smaller context, here deliberately, God has embarrassed the idols of the day. For the fakes that they are, they have no power. And he reveals how nonsensical it is to love, trust, and even obey created things over Creator, including ourselves. Idolatry gives people an opportunity to create God in their own image. And they exist to serve them. An idol is anything we choose to love, trust in, and obey over our Creator. But they're powerless to save us from our sins. They are wicked and detestable in the eyes of the Lord. They're a great insult to our Creator when we treasure these things. Yes, even that image in the mirror that we often make an idol. A postmodern perspective, which we live in today, insists that all people have light. But they just have a different take on what light consists of, they would say. And that's why you hear phrases like, you have to live, quote, your truth. But Isaiah knows better. God's word tells us better. People who have made God in their own image are in the darkness. They're desperately in need of the light that streams from the cross and the empty tomb. You know, idols are formed in the heart of a person. It starts here, inside. So back then, if you treasured fertility, if you treasure pleasure, if you treasure money, if you treasure strength, or if you treasure intellectual power, you will pursue those things as your chief end, and there was an idol you could even fashion after that pursuit. Today, if you trust in money, sex, education, sports, family, religious observances to save you, define you, and be your first priorities, your life will be shaped mostly by them rather than what you were created for, the worship of God. We become what we worship. Isn't this who we are? Don't we get our hearts set on all kinds of good things and exalt them to ultimate things? Don't we build our lives too around these pursuits? Isaiah says to us, these things are no source of truth. They further entomb us in deceit. These idols, these created things, merely personally personify natural forces and cannot explain the past or the future. But God invites the idols to do what Scripture alone can do in this context, and that is to explain our beginning and our ending, and therefore draw the proper conclusions about how to live right now. Idols cannot tell us that. Here in the beginning of chapter 42, he wants to divert our eyes and draw our admiring gaze to his chosen servant and invites the reader to glorify and enjoy him forever. Just a little Bible teaching note here. The servant of the Lord and the promised Messiah are the same person, for both are spirit empowered and bring about the new creation in Isaiah's book. Hear now God's word, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and islands will wait for his instruction. This is what God, the Lord, says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. This is God's word. Amen. What a passage. Verse 9 sets the purpose for the section. The former things have taken place, these new things he's declaring. What he is talking about is introduced in the revelation of the true servant of God. Israel had been shown to be the failed servant. The nation of Israel had proven to be the failed son. They have failed to reveal the character of God because of their sin. And God brings forward, as promised, the truer and better son, servant here. How can God use Israel as his servant when the Israelites have sinned so terribly? The answer to the question is the ministry of the second servant here, the true and greater servant. Isaiah wants us to see what a contrast this special one from heaven is. He is the solution to the world's current plight of worshiping everything else except God. He's the solution to the world's current ongoing sin problem. It's behind all the injustices and lawlessness that we see today, all the corruption that we are angry about often. Jesus is the solution. He alone can free people from the greater captive, and that's the captive being captive and enslaved to sin. If I could give you a central point, if you're taking notes, here it is. Take a look at every other option. Take a look at every other option and see no one compares with Jesus. And see no one compares with Jesus. And let us treasure him as Lord. Let us treasure him as Lord. I have 3 points this morning. May the Lord help me as I deliver them. Point number one, Jesus alone is victorious. I'm going to primarily focus on verse one here. Jesus alone is victorious. Don't you enjoy when a song shifts into a welcome change? Maybe you have a favorite piece that you can't wait. You even have it memorized at the time stamp there on the device you're playing it on. You know, the old days we had to, you know, look at the tape where it was inside sometimes to see where that spot was. You enjoy when a song shift happens in a surprising and delightful way. Young people, there is this totally pagan classic rock group called Led Zeppelin. I'm not commending them to you. They're as godless as some of history's favorite artists. They have this famously long song called Stairway to Heaven. It's like 8 minutes long, I think. And it has this slow and plodding approach that builds. And when I was, the first time I heard it as a teenager, I thought, what is this? I'm not staying with this. And then all of a sudden, there's this guitar solo that totally changes the atmosphere. It's regarded by many as their favorite guitar solo. How many nerds have been caught air guitaring that part? You know, you catch them in the car every once in a while, like, yeah, I know what's happening. The point is, you go from one feel to a totally different and welcome change. But you know, friends, music is not the only thing that does that. Literature does it too. The Bible is inspired of God, God breathed. It contains historical narrative, poetry, apocalyptic visions, and apostolic treatise. It has a beauty like none other. And here, there is glorious and welcome change in Isaiah's awesome prophecy in chapter 42, verse 1. Suddenly, the atmosphere of the book changes right here. Instead of confrontation, necessary though it is, we enter into tranquility and delight and a gorgeous understatement. This is the first of what is called of Isaiah's four servant songs, and they're about Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the true and better alternative to everyone's idols. He is not an abomination. He is, the text says, a delight. This one is the darling of heaven. He has the glowing approval of the Father and walks in the joy of the Spirit, as you can see in the text. It's as if he has always had a special relationship to the one true and triune God. It's as if he was one with the Father and one with the Spirit. That's because he is. He's all of that. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Before Abraham was, he is I am. He was in the beginning with God, and he was with God, and he is God, and he is the image of the invisible God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the true and bright morning star, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the Son of Man, the Son of David, Emmanuel, the serpent crusher, the angel of the Lord, the great high priest to end all priests, the one who has no beginning and no end. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the greater symphony. He is the true and greater artist and soloist. He is the bread from heaven. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the vine. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. And he is the resurrection and the life. Who else could this glowing passage be about, my friends? I get tickled at some of these commentaries. Well, we think it's about so-and-so and such and this. Like, can you read? You've been reading all your life and you can't see it. It's about Christ. Who else could possibly fill our hearts with such wonder and joy? Who do you need more of today? You? Do you need more of me time, or do you need more time with Jesus? Who else could give us such songs that we sang this morning? Come on. Who else would we get up for on Sunday morning? My body is just like yours often. It doesn't want to get up and cooperate. But boy, I'm thinking about gathering, singing with Jesus. I'll get up. Who else would we risk it all For except this magnificent servant, who else can heal us, save us, and redeem us, and cleanse us? Who is like this servant? I tell you, nobody's like him. No one is like Jesus. Look at how this servant will succeed, because unlike idols, God has omnipotence. He has all power. God will strengthen this man. Look at the text, because God delights in him. Jesus took on, friends, the Bible reveals, full humanity, body and soul. He divested himself not of deity, but of glories, and put on weaknesses, yet without sin. The Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point, maximizing his identification and empathy with those he had come to save, and drawing on divine resources to transcend human limits of knowledge and energy only when particular requirements required him to do so. Jesus never hit the cheat button. He lived in humility. And how did God strengthen him? The text tells us here, he anointed him with the Spirit. And that's recorded for us in the Gospels. As we see the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and the Father, again, voices his approval. When you read that in the Gospels, you should think, Isaiah 42, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Friends, this prepares us to know this fact. If we want to be accepted by God and found pleasing to the Lord, we have to be united to the Son. We have to come to Christ. That's how we're welcomed, is through Jesus. We have to repent and trust in him as our Savior and King. This successful servant will bring justice to the nations. Look at the text. That comes up more than once. And notice here, context reveals that Christ comes as God's answer to a plight of a world without divine revelation and lives in constant brokenness, constant dysfunction, constant injustice. His ministry is justice. Verse 1, 3, and 4. To the nations, worldwide justice and faithfulness, genuine justice, and justice established on earth, permanent justice, will come through Christ. Three times we're told he will bring it. In verse 3, adds faithfully, establishing it once and for all. You know, God has written justice in the hearts of all human beings. Christian or not, born again or not, we're all made in God's image. And part of the proof that we know we're not some cosmic accident, that we're not just a clump of cells or just another animal, is in our heart of hearts. There is a knowledge and understanding of justice. And we're all aware when we're being treated unjustly. The distant islands, the text says, wait for the reign of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who alone can bring perfect justice. Now, as you know, in studying God's word, there's often one or two meanings there that do not contradict each other, but highlight similar truths. One, we know that ultimate justice, but also there's even more here. Isaiah scholar, the late Alec Matir, noted something important here, and this not only the application of fairness to the world. There is a parallel in verse 4 between justice and law, providing us with the clue that in this passage, Isaiah is using the word to express one aspect of divinely revealed truth. The verb in verse 4, will wait, means the nations will wait with hope for Christ's instruction and law. They wait in anticipation of it. God guarantees to this large Jewish audience that Gentile nations and peoples, by his grace, will put their trust in my servant. It's going to happen. Well, we know from the rest of the Bible how that's accomplished through the outpouring of the Spirit. But if you don't get anything, this is the question right here. Who can stop this guy? Read chapter 42. Who can stand in this guy's way? The moment was like, nobody, you can't stop it. It's going to happen. There is no mere, this is no mere dominant athlete. This is truly the unstoppable servant of the Lord. Yes, he will bring final justice to the earth when he makes all things new. But before that, he will bring out living righteousness and just living unto God in the lives of his people, in the lives of people you wouldn't expect him to do it in, through the ministry of his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. One means by which the light of Christ shines through his people is through their preaching, publication, display, and distribution of his word. You want more of Christ? Read his word. Be under the preaching of his word. share his word. Give so that his word might spread. Surrender your life to getting his word out to others. Be a part of a gospel preaching church where you can live out his word with others. Friends, how else do you explain the existence of the church all these centuries? It's because Jesus is the successful and victorious servant. Some of you don't know him yet. Some of you, when you come to church, it's like you're bored out of your mind. We pray the Spirit of God would knock on your heart today, give you sight to your eyes so you might repent and believe and turn from your foolish ways that's leading you to hell and turn from your sins and be rescued and redeemed in Christ. Stop hoping you're good enough as a sinner for God's acceptance. You're not. None of us are. Hence, why send Jesus at all? This one alone, if I have not made it clear, this one alone is our only hope. Lay hold of his perfect and sinless life given for you on the cross. Hold fast to the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he's coming again to destroy all evil and redeem the entire creation unto perfection. This is Jesus. Friends, take a look at every other option and see no one compares with Jesus. Let's treasure him as Lord. Number two, Jesus is gentle, lowly, and undeterred. Undeterred. Verses 2 through 4 is where I'm going to primarily focus now. Jesus is gentle, lowly, and undeterred. Verses 2 through 4 give a series of negative statements that capture the essence of the peaceful and gentle advance of the kingdom of heaven. Notice there how he will not cry out or shout or lift up his voice in the streets. This refers to his tone. He will not sound harsh. Jesus established his kingdom by speaking words of the gospel of peace and truth to broken-hearted sinners. He will not cry out or shout or lift up his voice in the streets, referring to the harsh sound of tyranny. That's not how he does it. He didn't break out in the streets like a screaming, angry mob member. He was not, you know, screaming at someone online. He didn't have online back then, but he wouldn't have done that like that today. He was not standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, standing on a wall to harangue the populace with ideology demanding revolution, which many of them wanted him to do, and use his power to intimidate. No, that's not what he did. He established his kingdom by speaking the words of the gospel of peace. Check out verse 3. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. Both of these are meant to convey the frailty and brokenness of human beings suffering in a sin-cursed world. Human beings are like this in their frailty. Now, we don't like that image. I mean, maybe we like to think of ourselves as a mighty oak, you know, as a great, impressive tree. We're not. Not before God Almighty. We might think we impress some other human being. But before omnipotence, well, this is us. Bruised reed, smoldering wick. A bruised reed is hanging by a slender green strand. A smoldering wick is just about to go out entirely. Its flame is about to go out. So human beings are in their frailty. And whereas wicked empire builders welcome bruised reeds so they can trample them, and smoldering wicks so they can extinguish them, Jesus is building his kingdom out of exactly those kinds of people. I mean, can we park here for just a little bit more, church? Just a little bit more. I want to use my time in this passage to squeeze on this a little bit more. Years ago, I didn't get to, and I have regretted it since. But sometimes you get to come back to the plate, you know, and I want to squeeze on this a little harder. And I got to give credit to Paul Tripp and Puritan Richard Sibbs. They were so helpful in this study. This is one of the most beautiful word pictures in the Bible of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, because it speaks to the tenderness of Jesus. Imagine walking through the bush and coming across a young tree with a bent, an almost broken limb hanging at a rather, you know, bad angle. You spontaneously complete the job, ripping the limb completely off. God is not like that towards us. He's not as thoughtless. He wouldn't think of breaking you the rest of the way. He comes to you in grace to comfort, strengthen, encourage, and restore if you are his child. His love toward you is tender and faithful. Have you known that tender and faithful love? Can you look back, Christian, and see how he was so gentle with you when you were being a knucklehead? When you were, you would have thumped everybody, and he was gentle with you. He is near you, Christian, when it seems no one else is. He will care for you when no one else does. He will heal your wounds when no one around you seems to see how wounded you are. He will never mock or take advantage of your weakness. Jesus will not let you go unnoticed or disregarded. If you are his child, it is impossible for you to be alone and unloved because your heavenly Father is with you and reaches out to you in tender, restoring love. Some of you need to hear that today. You need to be reminded of that today. I mean, don't we need to hear that? I do. I confess, Lord, I need to hear this every morning during devotion. I need to see God's posture of gentleness towards me before I even open my Bible. But that is his posture. When you open your Bibles and you start praying, you need to think of this posture our Lord has towards us when we come. Can't you see how inviting Jesus is? Can't you see it? Imagine that, again now, that final flame on that stick that's giving you light is faintly flickering and about to die. In an act of impatience and frustration, you would might likely reach out with your finger and snuff that final life out of it. But your heavenly Father would never think of doing that to you. In grace, he comes to you as a life giver, not a life destroyer. Oh, see, my servant. Oh, beloved, when your hope is fading and your faith is weak, Jesus is not impatient and he does not grow frustrated. Stop making him like you. He ain't like us. He's our Savior. He gives mercy. His mercy gives life to our hearts and vitality to our souls. Don't you need refreshing from Jesus? Oh, he is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He is the source of all true compassion. But the question is this. Can you hear his tender voice right here? Can you hear it? Do you hear him saying, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden in your sins and in your guilt. I am gentle and lowly." Jesus is a tender high priest who is touched by our feeling of weakness and offers us the mercy we need in our time of need. He is the ever-faithful friend, and he invites us into his lap like little children to be comforted in his love. When my children hurt, well, especially when they were little, they're big ones and whatever. Just kidding. When my children hurt, especially when they're little, like many of you, I delighted to bind them up and comfort them. But you know what I fail to see is that's how Jesus is with me. I don't often think of myself as that weak little desperate child, but that's exactly who I and you are before him. But he welcomes us like that. And Jesus builds his kingdom out of weak people. He can take weeping sinners who have lost all hope of salvation, all desire to live, and whisper words of gospel power into their hearts, saying, "I love you. I'll forgive you. Come to me. Come to me." I mean, wasn't it Jesus who said, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven," to that paralyzed man in Matthew 9? So those of you here today and you have your ears are open, have you experienced the gentle words of Jesus pouring out like fresh water on your dry soul? Assuring you of forgiveness and promising you life eternal? As we look at this text, we see the kingdom will spread to the distant lands. As we know, throughout the whole Bible, it's been saying this, where people are waiting expectantly for it to come. That's right, some, the Lord is preparing them right now. The advance of this kingdom will be gradual and difficult. We know that. But despite the fact that the progress will be quite slow and opposed, Jesus will not grow weak, look at the text, or be discouraged until he has established his kingdom, even to the distant lands, verse 4. We know this because he stayed fervent in prayer in Gethsemane, didn't he? He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father," and he went all the way to the cross. He was truly the perfect image bearer. He was undeterred all the way to Calvary's cruel cross. And on that cross, Jesus was made sin for us. Our sins were laid on him. All of our filthy ways and all the ways we fail to stand and do what's right, all that shame was laid upon Christ. He was made guilty in the place of any and all who repent, so they could be declared forgiven, innocent, and righteous in Christ. When he suffered God's wrath, he said, "It is finished." And friends, Jesus paid it all. You cannot add to what Jesus has done. You can't say, "Well, Jesus did some, now I got to do my part." No, Jesus paid it all. But it gets better. It gets even better. He got up out of the grave just as he said he would do. Our Savior is undeterred. He's coming again. And all the nations where God has objects of mercy scattered throughout wait for his righteous instruction. What a Savior. Take a look at every other option and see no one compares with Jesus. And so treasure him as Lord. Number 3. Jesus is the most trustworthy. Jesus is the most trustworthy. We're going to look at verses 5 and through 9. Verses 5 and 6 gives the guarantee of success that comes by the power of the omnipotent Creator. Look at verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says. Who is the Lord, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out? Still not impressed? Who spread out the earth and what comes from it? A little bit more. Who gives breath to the people on it? Who gives his spirit to those who walk on it? Who is like God? And look at who we're dealing with here. It's the omnipotent one. It is the one who, by his word and through his spirit, spread out the boundaries of the earth, give life and breath to all peoples on the earth. If you're here and you are breathing, you are obligated, you were made, you are required to give glory to your maker. Deep down, you know it's true. And this is the one as who can make these kinds of guarantees, who can write these kinds of checks and they can be cashed. He makes these things happen. He can reach your loved ones. He has the power to reach your loved ones and lost friends. He can make all things new. He certainly can reach anyone. In verse 6, he speaks to the servant. It's the Father speaking to the Son. "I am the Lord, I've called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you." For what purpose? To be a covenant for the people. Jesus is the covenant. The new covenant is made in his blood, which purchased the terms of reconciliation between God and man. That's why there's no more sacrifices. The true and better covenant has arrived, as promised. Jesus said, "This is the covenant in my blood," when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he is the one who is a light to all the nations. What kind of light? One out of darkness. One out of the slavery to sin. Look at verse 7. He gives you more reasons why. In order to, look at the text, open blind eyes, bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Another image here, to bring out those sitting in darkness. Just to make it clear, from the prison house of darkness and sin, friends. Sin is a prison. It's slavery. It's a dungeon. It's like sitting in darkness as it pertains to living, in contrast to living in the light of Christ. It's the house that will become our final tomb. Some of you need to know, you're dead in your sins and transgressions. You've never loved God. You like things about God, but you don't really know him and love him. Because if you did, your life would show it. Your life would show that your allegiance is to Christ and your priority is to Christ. And some of you need to quit pretending and get real and get right with God today and say, "I need to repent and put my trust in Jesus. I need to stop pretending and stop putting on Christian garments and really get right with God. Still in your sins. Your life has not changed. You don't hate your sin. You still love it. You still treasure it. You're nursing it rather than putting it to death. Jesus said these passages, looking at this one, let's go back here. These passages like this, they're about Him. That's why we read in Matthew's gospel this morning. The Holy Spirit tells us, hey, Pastor Garrett's not making this up. This is about Jesus. His ministry to the blind and lame and oppressed demonstrated that He had power to heal the spiritually blind and release the spiritually imprisoned, just as He did the physical. Have you ever thought, why can't I change, or why am I stuck like this all the time? Because we're born slaves to sin. We're in dungeons, and only Jesus can set us free. He's the true liberator. He's the true and better Moses, leading a greater exodus out of slavery. Christ is the one who can deliver us from sin and from hell. What a God, what a Savior. Come to Christ. Today is the day, if you don't know Christ, is the day you say to the Lord, I am sinning against You. I'm living in rebellion. Jesus, You're my only hope, and Your perfect life, and Your death for me on the cross, and Your resurrection. Save me. And if you cry out, He will save you. He will forgive you. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is My name, and I will not give My glory to another or My praise to idols. God is serious about this. And in verse 9, the past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur. God's not going to share His glory. He gets it all. And we can be sure He's going to bring all these things to pass. And we can be sure, Christian, that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He saves to glorify Himself, not us. I'll say that again. He saves to glorify Himself and not to glorify us. So friend, if you're a believer, you were saved to be a part of God's people. And Jesus established the local church for you to live out that reality. And your church life is to testify to Jesus and unite around Jesus and witness about Jesus and encourage others in Jesus. Can I say it any other way? I don't know how else to make it plain. So if you're not a part of a gospel-preaching church in an obligated way, you're misreading your Bible. God calls people out. That's what the term ecclesia means, to be called out by the gospel unto Christ. Church, ecclesia, to be a people, a special people unto Himself, and unite formally around the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, give our churches zeal for Your name. Amen. You know, this section is calling us to look to Jesus. How much more simple could it be? Here, behold My servant. Here is My servant. See, look, you look and see My servant. That's the call of the passage. You know, your way and my ways, they fail. God's way is Christ. Our idols lie to us. They lie to us every day. Oh, if I could just have that, I'll be content. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus is the truth. Our idols destroy us. Jesus came to give us life. Our idols can't instruct us. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Lord says to them, if you know Isaiah, I kept My word about, if you read this post-exile, I kept My word about Cyrus. You know I did. You can believe the fact I will keep My word about My servant. This mission's been underway. Dump your idols, put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank You for Your precious word. How thrilling it is to see the servant, how he was proclaimed centuries before he arrived. And how, Lord, we can experience this in a very live way because of the grace given in the Holy Spirit. You are so kind to accommodate us through Your word, our infinite God. Cause us to put our trust all the more in You with joy. Draw sinners to Yourself. Draw the backslidden back to faithfulness. Draw the arrogant unto humility, Lord, so that we might serve you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.